All right, how are we doing? Church family, so good to be here this morning. Doing well? Yes, good morning. Good to be here. Hey, if you have your sermon notes, you can grab those out. We're going to be in our second part of our series on the book of Romans. We went through Ecclesiastes, and now we're going through the book of Romans together. And hopefully you are enjoying it and reading through the book. I would love for you to read through the book as we go through this study. I think it's going to help maybe you get the most out of it. Before we jump in, just want to help repeat and support and push our Easter weekend. It's a great weekend to certainly invite someone with you, so please take one of these with you home. Invite somebody, take multiple, and invite as many people as you can. And again, that Easter egg drop thing, we would love for you to sign up first and maybe bring along a friend or family or neighbors, and certainly you can share that with them. And then we're going to go public probably like the last week to let the more of the community sign up if we have not already filled it ourselves. And so just know there's limited spots for that. I think we're going to allow about 600 people to sign up for that. Believe it or not, last year we did two, and they both sold out. And so, and we had like, I think, 300 or 400 in each. So we're minimizing it, but we're doing it in hopes that, of course, you can invite your family and friends to that event. So it's going to be a great, powerful Easter weekend in just a few short weeks. All right, so here we are in the series on the book of Romans, and I'll recap a little bit of what we talked about last week, but I'd like to pray, if you would, because as we go through some of the stuff that we read today, it's going to likely stir some things inside of you. And I just want to remind you, I didn't write it. So I will pray and ask God to help me and help us to hear what he wants to say to us. Jesus was reminded today, and I'm certainly this is true, I do not deserve the opportunity to teach your word. And so, Holy Spirit, we lean onto you, and we ask you to reveal, to brighten up, to illuminate, to show us, Lord, the things that you want to show us. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us in this time and help us, Lord, to hear what you want us to hear in Jesus' name. And then if I say something completely wrong, close the ears so that they don't hear it. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Okay, so recap last week, Romans 1, 16 through 17. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. A quote from the Old Testament. A couple of things to highlight from last week. Righteousness simply is a word that means acceptable to God. You can be in the presence of God. You're acceptable to him. And we obtain righteousness not by ourselves, but by our faith in Christ. We talked a lot about faith, that faith is the confidence that Jesus is who he said he is and that he will do what he said he will do. The righteous will live by faith. That faith is not just belief in the existence of Jesus. That is so important to your faith. That faith is not about just believing in the existence of him, and actually believing what he said about himself, who he is, what he's done, where he's at, when he's coming. This is faith. And so Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we looked at and we kind of unpacked. And remember, the whole heart behind this book study, as Paul's writing to two groups of people in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, and he's trying to bring them in unity under the gospel. So my hope for us as a church is that you also would have understanding of the gospel and be so filled with the gospel that you could tell someone the gospel. Many of you raised your hands last week, and many people, and this is true, they ask them, what is the gospel? And they have a hard time sharing the gospel, but I want you to be able to share the gospel, the good news of Christ, and be empowered with the gospel, to understand the gospel, and have confidence that if you were asked to come here and share the gospel, you could do it. And sometimes in how we teach, even in our churches, I you know, for me personally, as a teacher of God's word, I wish it was more like a class sometimes. Honestly, I do, where you could get up and have to present the gospel. and be tested to present the gospel. Don't you know in life that opportunities will come your way and that God will give opportunities to share the gospel? And I want all of you to be so confident in this gospel of what it is and what it did for you that you could also share it with those around you. Because who knows when in life at some point someone could be to the end of their life and you are there with them just trying to help them understand the gospel story. Amen? So my hope and prayer is that you grow in the gospel and understanding the gospel through the book and the study of Romans, as Paul wanted the Jews and Gentiles to understand the gospel. All right, so here we are, Romans chapter 1. Now we're going to start in verse 18, and we're going to read a lot of text today, but I'm going to read a lot fast. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of questions and potentially some emails, so go ahead, send the emails. Here we go. And that's not sarcasm. If you have questions, like, you can send emails. I'll do the best I can to respond to you. All right, so Romans 1, 21. He says, for although they knew God, now they, you're going to see who he's talking about in just a minute, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking, that's an important word, the way they thought, became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. We know that in history. If you look at history and you see different pharaohs buried and how they're buried, and how you see art from ancient times that they would worship, and false goddesses and gods. You've studied Greek gods and you know different pagan gods and the god of the sun and the god of fertility and all these different types of gods. This is what he's speaking to a Roman culture. Verse 24, he says, therefore, key phrase here, God gave them over. We'll unpack what that means in just a minute. In the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth, that's a key word, about God for a lie, and they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay, very hot topic. We're not going to press into this whole thing too deep, but this is where a lot of controversy, if you would, could get brought up. But I want you to notice the due penalty of their error. And I know the belt and the AC. Again, it's still there. I think God's going to keep it there until we start to unpack the land and building, God willing. By the way, tomorrow, I know it's a derail, but tomorrow you can be in prayer. Please, for me, I'm asking. Please, please, please. We meet with the county for several hours about what's possible on both properties that we're investigating, and we need wisdom, we need courage, I need to hear, and I'm just going to tell you, I know this is a derail, I just told him the other day, I surrender, and if he wants neither, I surrender. If he wants us on one, I surrender, and so please be in prayer for us as we make really important decisions tomorrow, and then on Tuesday, we sign on the loan if we decide to go with one of these properties. So I'm asking you to pray. Will you say you will? Say you will. All right, thank you. Amen. All right, so let's get back to the text. Derail. Okay, so it says the due penalty of their error. This word error, okay, is a Greek word that means mental straying. In some context, it's simply a wrong opinion or a wrong view. He's saying that something started in their thinking. Their thinking became futile because they started to think differently than they were supposed to be thinking. And they become convinced of themselves that their way was the right way and not God's way. In other words, the world is beginning, the people that he's referring to, maybe more appropriately saying is, they become their own God. When do you become your own God? When you don't have any authority but you. When you are the authority, you've removed God from being your authority, and therefore you have no authority, which now means you have placed yourself in the position of God. And so, your opinion is wrong, is what he's saying, because you're not God. There's only one truth, and they exchanged what was true for a lie. And guess what the lie was? Whatever they convinced themselves of. Jeremiah writes that the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our thinking is twisted. And so he goes on to this, and you say, why is he writing about this? Because remember, he's writing to Jew and Gentile. This is really important. And Jews don't associate with the Gentiles, and there's conflict within the church, and both are trying to follow Jesus. That's really important. Jews said, you've got to have circumcision, you've got to have this, you've got to have the laws. Gentiles are saying, no, you don't. There's great conflict between the two of them. Gentiles are thinking they can just do whatever they want because they're saved by grace. This is awesome. I can just live however I want to live. Jews and Gentile are in conflict, and Paul is trying to bring resolution and peace and understanding to their conflict about the gospel. So he goes on, and he gives a whole list of sins in verse 28. And I think that placement is intentional. Now, verse 28, he says, furthermore, I want you to notice that all the sins he's about to list are separated by commas. All right? He says, furthermore, just as they, same group of people, did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over. Now we find out what he gave them over to, a depraved mind. He allowed them to think certain ways. Let me show you this. So that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, of murder, of strife, deceit, and malice. And just in case that didn't include you, they are gossipers, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. In fact, they invent ways of doing evil. Wait a second. Separated by a comma, they disobey their parents. So, the separation between verse 27 and the separation of those in verses 30 and 31 are a bunch of commas. Can we just hold on to that thought today? Where is he going with this? They have no understanding, no fidelity, which is a way of saying they have no loyalty. They have no love and no mercy. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. In other words, all of those things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. Have you ever noticed that people who want to live this way as their own God, declaring what they deem right as right, acceptable to God is acceptable to God, no consequences, you decide what's true for you and you decide what's true for you. They approve of those who approve of their sin. And have you noticed that if you disapprove of their sin, you are the one that is evil? You are not showing love if you disapprove of their sin. The text clearly says that those who practice such things and live in such ways, disobeying their parents, those evil people. Remember, that's part of the list. So we can't fixate our minds on verse 27. We have to allow 28, 29, and 30 and 31 to be a part of that thinking as well. Why? So we are all included. Right? And then we want people to approve of our sin. And we approve. But he's speaking to a group of people specifically who are wanting to remain in their sin, live in their sin, and then have everybody approve of their sin. Okay. So why did God give them over? Was it his fault then? I mean, he did it to us. He gave them over. He didn't have to give them over. And is it a blame thing? Let's unpack this. The sad fact is that sometimes, I don't know if it's a sad fact, but it is a fact, God gives us what we want. So think about this as a parent. Have you ever allowed your child, if you are a parent, or you were once a child and your parent allowed you, you want to have that? Go ahead. You want to try that out? Okay. I've warned you. Amen. I've told you 1,000 times, and obviously you're not going to listen to me, so go ahead. And then they did it, or you did it. And then you learned why your parent told you don't do that, or to do this or that. Does that resonate with anyone? Come on, every one of you. Because you were convinced in that moment you knew the best way or the right way until you realized you were wrong. So God, in the same way, can allow and will allow us to have what we want. Look at this from Psalm 81. God allowed the Israelites to rebel against him, right? He allowed it to happen, and then they received consequences. Look what he says. So I gave them over, God, to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. There are times in our lives when we follow God that you will just do what you want, and he already knows he's not going to change your mind because you're stubborn. And you decided this is what I'm going to do, and he already knows it's what you've decided. There's no change in your mind. And the only way to get you to turn back to him is to let you suffer the consequence. And then you pray to God to get you out of the consequence. Right? Oh, God, please, if you just let me get through this one more time. And then he gets you out of it, all to find yourself back in the same position again. Amen? Yeah, yeah. When will you learn? So what was it that he gave them over to? He allowed them. What did he give them over to? Listen, when God gave them up, he allowed them to experience the consequences of their sin. That's all it is, the consequence of their choice. God gave them over to what? A deprived mind. A deprived mind cannot form right judgments. It's complete wickedness. This is where we can get into, and I can't get into too deep of this, the doctrine of total depravity, and I put it into your notes. I took one sentence, okay? I cannot sum up the doctrine of total depravity in one sentence, but I'm giving you one sentence because I didn't want to make this a whole sermon about the doctrine of total depravity. I am hoping and planning to, I shouldn't say hoping, but I'm planning to do a whole entire doctrine series throughout the summer so we can unpack maybe depravity later. But for now, I'm going to give you a sentence in a way that I hope you understand total depravity. The root cause of humanity's problems is not the environment in which they're raised, but the wickedness in their soul. That is their mind, their will, and their emotions, their desires. In other words, it's not an environmental issue. Not a government, it's a heart issue in every human, the doctrine of total depravity. People with a deprived mind will naturally do what ought not to be done. In other words, every human will naturally do what ought not to be done. We have to be shaped to do the right thing. That's why, and I was just telling my son this the other day, I said, this is why my 4-year-old son, Nathan, I said, have you noticed that we haven't had to teach Nathan to be greedy, he just is. He said, yeah. I said, well, we had to teach you the same thing, you know? And so the total depravity story continues. It doesn't come out just a giver. You come out takers, right? Selfish, greedy, envious, all kinds of things. Disobeying your parents right from the get-go. You ever ask your child to stop crying? And they keep crying. So you put them in a room, turn on TV, and leave. That's what we do. Then it's not happening. People with a deprived mind naturally do what ought not to be done to the full extent of their mind's wickedness. Let me tell you something. A world where people are given over to their deprived mind, the world becomes really wicked. They seek wisdom and happiness independent of God. This is how you know when wickedness has crept in. We could go to wickedness, and we oftentimes we take wickedness and we say, oh, there's a degree of wickedness. We say, you know, man, that is really evil. But I want you to go back to the list, 24 sins that are listed by Paul in the New Testament. So when you think about wickedness, don't just take one out, put them all together. And then, like the ladder illustration last week, you will find yourself on the floor with everyone else, not deserving of righteousness. The only way to righteousness is through Christ for every single one of us. That's it. Amen. They approve of those who sin as they do, worship creature rather than creator, and claim wisdom, but they are fools. Here's why this matters so much for us to understand in Paul's writing. Because people who are apart from God are not acceptable to God. This is what he's trying to demonstrate. People who are apart from God are not acceptable to him. And of course, he's going to lean into, we are all at once apart from God and therefore not acceptable to God. So how are we made acceptable to God? This is where, of course, the gospel comes in. That the only way to remove wickedness is to get a new heart, a new soul, which is exactly what is offered when we place our faith in Christ. That we acknowledge that we are hopeless apart from the grace of God. And that's why Christ is needed. So Paul concludes and quotes Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He writes in chapter 2, further, you can read through that later, that he talks about who are we to judge. You'll see him start that in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. His point of judging is simply, you can't judge me. We all hear that. His point is saying, no, hold on a second. When you look the other way at other people, first look in the mirror. Pull the plank out of your own eye, Jesus would later say. Think about the sin that God has spared you from. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about judging brothers in the church, which really means you can look at someone's fruit in their life and should be able to determine whether or not they're really following Christ or not. By the way, they conduct themselves. There is some fruit to this, and we'll know them by their fruit, Jesus would say. Get lost. This is not a sermon on judgment. But he goes through this in chapter 2 and then chapter 3. We kind of talked about this last week. He concludes, and here's what he says. Do we, as a Jew, have any advantage? No, not at all. For we already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they together have become worthless. That's why he came to church today. And there is no one who does good, not even one. What's his whole point to the Jew and the Gentile? What's the whole summary of Romans 1, 2, and 3? And here it is. All of you deserve death. You're all sinners. That's a fact. Stop trying to rank each other, Jew, Gentile. Who holds traditions? Who does this and who does that and who does this? You are all unholy. No one is righteous. None of you. That's his whole summary of Romans 1, 2, and 3. And then he kind of helps us understand the whole purpose of the Old Testament, the law. In our context, we call it Old Testament, but for them, the first five books of the Bible, the law. He says, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it is given, because the Jew is reading this thinking, what's the law for then? What's this about? He says, it applies to those to whom it is given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. What excuses? To show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can even be made right with God by doing what the law commands. Now, here is a massive verse. You should highlight it in your Bible. The law simply shows us. Now, what's the law? Okay. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These laws that are given, all 613 laws that are given, are simply given to show us how sinful we are. You're so sinful, you have to be convinced you're sinful. And I know what you're thinking, not me, you know, not that bad. Yeah, sinful, pride. Okay, it's all summed up to show you who you are. And then verse 28, he says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith, there's that word, apart from works of the law. So the justification happens by faith apart from the works of the law, the doing of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not, of course, he says, the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised, which, by the way, circumcision is a work. Now, let me say this to you now. Baptism is a work. That's why we say, do not be baptized to be saved, because it's like circumcision. No, faith happens prior to that. Look what he says. Circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcised through the same faith. So faith saves both. He's trying to help the Jew understand circumcision is not needed, only faith is needed. This is his point. Do we then nullify the law? Is it pointless? And he says, no, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And that's confusing. Ah, so now we got to go back and do the law again. No, that's not what he's saying. Say, what is he driving at? What is his driving home? There's no superiority when it comes to Jew and Gentile. The law ultimately leads, and we hold to the law, meaning we have the law to point us to who we are, and more importantly, he's going to go to who Christ is. So we don't just throw it out. We need the law to show us who we are and who Christ is and why he did what he did. This is where we get the doctrine of justification. I just put it into your notes. Again, not unpacking the whole thing, but helping you understand it in a very small way. Justification by faith, that we're justified, made right with God. We're justified by faith. It's not against the law because it fulfills the law. By faith alone, I might have written better. Justification by faith. I probably should have said by faith alone. It's not against the law because it fulfills the law. The law is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus followed and obeyed his own law in order to fulfill what the law required. So when God gives the law to show humanity you cannot fulfill the law, he sends Christ down to fulfill the law, to do the law, to do what the law needed to be done, to fulfill it, and then pay the price for it so that you don't have to go to heaven through the law. This is his whole point, that we all come under grace. His whole point is God does not have two ways of salvation, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. No, but he's made righteousness available and acceptable to him. He's allowed that to happen simply through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. That is what brings us in together under the gospel. This is what he's trying to help the Jew and Gentile church in Rome to understand. And then he goes deep into the history of Israel. And of course, for a devout Jew who've been obeying these laws their whole life, are still trying to understand, what are you asking of me now, so that I don't have to give up all of these laws anymore? What is this? How is it right that the Gentile gets in where I get in? I've been doing this. This is where the Jew is. So he reaches back into one of their great fathers of the faith, somebody who they highly revered, and he goes into Romans chapter 4 on the life of Abraham. And so if you read through Romans 4, you'll notice that Paul is keeping the same kind of argument, if you would, and he talks specifically about a man who they knew very well, had studied very well, and he's going to point out how Abraham was saved by faith as well. Now look what he writes in Romans 4. I'm just going to verse 20 through 25. He says, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promises. Now Abraham was promised to be the father of many nations. That means Abraham is holding on to this promise that he will be the father of many nations, although he struggled for many, 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 many years to have children. You will be the father of many nations. And Abraham believed it. Look what he says. In fact, his faith grew. That's important. There's sanctification right there in the Old Testament. Maturity is happening in the life of Abraham. And in this, he brought glory to God. How? By growing in his faith, maturing in his faith, holding on to his faith, he matured in his relationship with God, and he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced. That's the word believe, by the way. He didn't just believe in the existence of God. He was fully convinced. It says that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, his confidence of who God was and that he will do what he said he will do, God counted him as righteous. That is so amazing. And God said, I'm going to deem you righteous by faith. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It says it was recorded for your benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we, now here's the word, believe in him, if we have confidence like Abraham. Do you have confidence like Abraham? Confidence that he is who he said he is, that Christ is the one from heaven above, creator of all things. You believe that? He said, if you have that confidence in him, the one who raised Jesus, the Lord, from the dead, he was handed over to die for our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. He points back to Abraham, and he says, Abraham was brought to heaven, not by works, by faith alone. So yeah, even then, when you go through the old and the law, and you read about Abraham, and then he's going to use David as an example as well in Romans 4, if you see these guys that you have looked up to, these patriarchs of the faith, you will find that they were also saved by the same faith you are. This is his point to the Jew to help them understand they're not saved by works, only by grace. Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. I highlighted the word joyfully, and as I thought about that, reflected on that, I just thought, are you joyful in your relationship with the Lord? He's pushing that we can, as a Christian, we can, Christ follower, since we have this righteousness, we can joyfully look forward to what God has for us. That this is not all there is. There's an eternal perspective to have, as we learn through the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a joyful expectation of Christ's return. Jesus can be trusted. He will return. And he will bring us to be with him for all eternity. He can be trusted. There's a joyful, expectant hope that we're not just broken sinners in a messed up world with no hope. No. There's a place that he has gone to prepare for us of perfect holiness. This is what he's driving at, helping them to understand. And then in verse 3, he says, we can rejoice too. Isn't it good to rejoice in church? Can I pause about our worship and just help our worship team out a little bit? Isn't it good to rejoice in church? Shouldn't we rejoice when we gather? Do you rejoice in the Lord? Oh, yeah. What? Rejoice. Man, you hear that? You know, I just heard of that song like in the 80s. Rejoice. There was a song. I don't remember how it went. Huh? Somebody know how it went? Rejoice in the what? Yeah, man, this is a cheesy rejoicing song. I just remember it. I don't remember how it went, but I remember hearing that thing. Rejoice in the Lord. I just want to say, man, that's why we show up and when we gather, we sing songs because we want to rejoice in the Lord. Like there's a degree of rejoicing. There's, you know, there's a calling in Scripture. Did you read it? Romans 5. There's a call to rejoice. I think one of the things that, what does it say in Nehemiah? The joy of the Lord is our what? So one of the things that Satan will often do is try to get you from rejoicing because rejoicing brings strength. So I do what I can to pull out the rejoicing. You don't need to sing songs and clap your hands. Because he knows that's where the strength lies. Celebration is so important in the Christian faith. It's so important to celebrate. To celebrate. When we do baptisms, wait, celebrate what God is doing. Angels in heaven are what? Rejoicing. There's an importance to rejoicing. Let me go ahead and push on showing up on time. Oh, okay. That was me talking to myself. When I said okay, I was just talking to me. I was like, okay, go ahead. Okay, so I'm having a conversation in my mind right now. Try to show up on time if you can. Trust me, I know. I got four kids. I know. I get it. I mean, I do. I promise. Okay? I'm just saying, but try to show up in church on time, because I think a lot of times when you show up to the gathering on time, you miss out that first couple of songs, you know? My personal opinion, the enemy attacks oftentimes what God wants to do in your life, because I'm telling you, it all starts with the rejoicing. You'll be amazed how more prepared your heart is, like soil for a good seed, when the seed gets sown into you. Did you know the worship is cultivation? When you worship and you rejoice, you're cultivating the ground of your heart. Yeah, it's this deep, I know. The ground of your heart isn't hard. How many of you need a minute sometimes when you walk in here on a Sunday morning at 10 a.m.? You're like, I just need a minute. Anybody get there? You just got in the car, kid forgot his shoes. I mean, you know, you thought you had a plan on Saturday night, and all chaos, all hell breaks loose on your family on Sunday morning, right? Does it ever feel that way? And I want you to know that's what the worship is created environment to do. God gave us music to cultivate our hearts for the sowing of his word. So when we show up, we're like, I don't need the music. I just want to hear the word. The problem is the word may not penetrate as deeply as it could and get really rooted because the heart wasn't prepared through rejoicing. So if you want the word of God to sow deep inside of you, show up to church and start rejoicing. So I'll see y'all back here at 10 a.m. Not 10:15, 10:20, right on time when the music has faded. It is one of the greatest plays, I think, of the enemy. Real subtle, real sneaky. You don't need the music, you just need the word. No, you need both. You need cultivation for the seed that God is trying to sow into you so it doesn't hit a stone. God speaks through music just as much as he speaks through the word. Because, by the way, when we sing psalms, we sing his word. Did you hear me? We're not just singing songs. I said we're singing psalms. We're singing words from his word, right? Rejoicing in his word. So worship. Andrews is watching online. He's thankful right now in Hawaii. He's like, thank you, Jesus. Somebody helping me. Everybody good with that? I just want us to be a rejoicing church, you know? Can we just rejoice and be okay with a little bit of dancing, moving, you know? Rejoicing. Not too crazy, but, you know, a little shoulder shrug is okay, all right? Amen. You can, not too crazy. Yeah, we're not going to go there. All right. I've been to some crazy churches. Y'all been to some crazy churches? Like some crazy stuff, man. Man, it's out of control. But we still want dancing. Didn't David dance? Is it okay to dance in church? Are we okay to dance at Brave? Is it okay to move a little bit? We just ask you to stay in your 6-foot radius, okay? You could dance, but just, all right. Are we clear? Paul said everything in order. And if you are out of order, we will let you know that your dancing is out of order. Okay, we will. We have ushers for that, security for that. We're ready. Okay. Now watch this, wrapping up. He says, we can rejoice too when problems and trials come. For we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops the strength of character, and character that strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Charles Spurgeon said, a Christian man should be willing to be tried, he said. He should be pleased to let his religion be put to the test. That's a great quote, I think. Like a runner must be stressed to gain endurance, so a Christ follower must face trials to bring maturity. Wouldn't you love it better if you just went to sleep at night and God sprinkled some dust on you to make you more faithful or whatever? And not have to send you through a trial, but that's not how it works. I titled the sermon, I gave you the title at the very end because this is how we'll wrap up. Two sides of a Christian. Two sides of a Christian. I almost called it a two-sided Christian, just to bring a little curiosity. But there are two sides to every Christian. What do I mean when I say that? Number one, there's a truth in this tension that Paul raises, that trials will come, will face temptations, but two trials of a Christian. One is, we see in Romans that you are complete in Christ, and at the same time, you're growing in Christ. That's a tension. You are complete in Christ. God made you right with him, but you're still not fully righteous. Totally. You're complete in him, but you're growing in him at the same time. There's tension in that. And I find that in people and certainly in myself. We are status of royalty. We're an heir of the throne of the king, who's the father, sons and daughters of a king, yet we have the duty of a slave. Remember what Paul said, I'm a slave to Christ. So you're royalty, but you live like a slave. There's two sides. It's interesting. Paul is writing that he's a slave. At the same time, we have royalty. We have the presence of Christ that dwells in our hearts. And yet, we face the pressure of sin and temptation. Don't get this twisted. Just because you have the presence of God doesn't mean you don't face pressure of temptation to sin. Both go together. That's why Paul is saying, but look forward to the glorious day. The temptations are forever removed, and all you're in is the presence of God, and there is no more temptation. What a glorious day that will be. I don't have to deal with my jacked upness. My insecurity, gone. My self-doubt, gone. My hopelessness, gone. My anxiety, gone. My depression tendencies, gone. My addictions, gone. Gone and gone and gone forevermore. That's why he says we can look forward to this day. When I can walk around the world, I don't have to deal with greedy people, envious people, backstabbers, liars, and gossipers. Won't it be a good day? Most of us can't even show up to our office and experience. Like, man, I get that every day in my house, you know. That's why he said, I look forward to this day. I wanted to push on this. Presence and pressure. And I felt compelled to say this. There are some of you today, I want you to know, you have God's presence in you. But just because you have God's presence in you doesn't remove the pressure of sin. It's still existent. That's why he says trials of many kinds will still come our way. Living with peace, living with trials. He says you have peace with God. Paul writes you have peace with God. So you have peace. You have peace. You ever have people, you should have peace. Man, I'm in a trial. Have peace. The point is, it's both. It's not either or. It's both. I'm trying to have peace, but I'm facing a trial. He said there's both. You will have peace with God, but that doesn't remove the trials and tribulations of many kinds. It's both. There's two sides of this, and I think it's important to notice the two sides. Just to acknowledge it in the room so we don't get caught up in something that God has called us to be that we're not. In one sense, we depend on God to keep us righteous, and then in one sense, we're called to righteous living, which we'll talk about next week. I just want you to understand there's this understanding of this. So what does it mean for you? Here's why I think it matters to understand that. I want you to say it like this. I am complete in Christ, but I'm still trying to grow and be like him. I'm complete in Christ, and I'm growing to be like him. So there's progression here. I'm trying to progress. I'm royalty, but I live as a slave. I have his presence in me, but I face pressure to sin. Are we okay with that? I'm okay with that. Paul says we're going to face it. We'll be tempted. Doesn't mean you have to fall victim to it, but you'll face it. I have peace with God. But that doesn't mean my life will be peaceful, F-U-L-L. It won't, no. I have peace with God, but I still face situations in my life that are difficult and challenging. Sometimes it feels like it never ends. This is Paul's understanding. He'll get into that in Romans 7 as well. I want you to have hope to understand there are two sides of a Christian. And I want you to see the gospel story in this. I want you to see the righteousness is determined by God through faith alone. At the same time, I want you to understand the power of that good news and that gospel. There's a story, and I'll close out with this, and I hope this leaves you with encouraging, just as you walk with the Lord. There's a rabbi, and I heard this story, and I thought I'd share it with you. As a rabbi, every day he would go down, he'd get out of his house before the sun came up, he'd go down into a valley area, and he'd open the Torah, he'd open the scripture, and he'd begin to read it, and he'd have his devotion time and time with the Lord, and memorize it. And he would do this daily. Then one day, this rabbi goes down and he hears God's voice speak to him. And God says to him, "Hey, I'm so proud of you for opening your Bible every morning. That's awesome. I love that, that you're devoted to me." And then he says, "I want you to do something. You see that boulder over there?" And he kind of looks over and his massive boulder, his huge rock. He says, "I want you to go over there and I want you to press on that rock every single day and just press on it." So the guy says, "Whatever you say. Sounds good." So he gets up the next morning, goes down, has his devotion time, closes the Torah, and he walks over and he presses on it, leans on it. He does that for multiple days and weeks at a time. Then one day Satan shows up and he's pressing on the rock, and Satan begins to tempt him, and he says, "Don't you know you can't move that rock? Why are you pressing the rock? You haven't moved it at all, and you're never going to move it. You'll never do what God's telling you to do. You cannot achieve it. So why are you wasting your time?" The guy kind of looks discouraged, thinks about it. He's like, "You're right. Truth is, I've never moved it." So he wakes up the next morning, has devotion time, looks over at the boulder, and this time he passes by. A couple weeks go on. He doesn't go to press the rock. One morning, he goes back time with the Lord again. God says, "Hey, why aren't you pressing the rock?" He says, "Because I was never able to move it." Which God responds back to the rabbi, "I told you to move it. I just told you to press on it." Many times in our faith, in our walk with the Lord, we can begin to convince ourselves God asked us to move something you can never move. The invitation of righteousness and the gospel is, I'm not asking you to move yourself to heaven. I'm just asking you to press on something. In other words, it's an invitation to say, "I know you can't move it. Just follow my leading and my voice. That's it." I think there's a story in that that we can gravitate from, we can understand from, that sometimes in the Christian faith, and I hope this encourages you today, is that you are not going to be perfect. Can you be free of perfection today? God's not asking you to be righteous and holy alone. You cannot obtain it. He didn't ask you to move a rock. He just said, "Press on it." And as the guy realized the conversation of this, God says to him, "Didn't you realize that while you were pressing, your legs got stronger? And as you were pressing, your arms got stronger, got a little bit more fit? I'm just inviting you to press. I'm not asking you to move it." Satan will often say to us, "Hey, you don't deserve to be a Christian. Why don't you give it up for a while? Look at you the way you still talk. Look at you the way you still act. You don't deserve to be there, be a part of that," and all those kind of statements. God's not asking you, watch, to be righteous. Only He can provide that for you. The invitation is to press into righteousness, just to press on it, and to keep trying to grow and to be more like Him, even when you face trials, knowing that they'll produce character and perseverance and all the things we need till the day that Christ returns. My hope for you is you just understand, just to keep pressing, just keep pressing, just keep pressing. And ultimately, let's rely on Jesus for righteousness and holiness. And out of that, we glorify Him, we thank Him, we praise Him, that our justification is not by works. It's by faith and faith alone. That is the good news of Jesus. That's the gospel. And it's that gospel story that has been told for thousands of years that compels people to turn to God from their sin and say, God, I have to have you. That's a fact. Cannot do it without you. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you never called us to move a rock. You didn't call us to be righteous on our own, without you, apart from you. No, you did something way better than that. You left heaven. And while we were still sinners, you paid for our sin, that through that action, we could become righteous because of what you did for us. Our confidence in that. So Lord, thank you that you would deem us to be the righteousness of God. Romans 5:8, that while we're still sinners, God died and we were deemed his righteousness, that we are deemed right with him, acceptable to him, not because of what we do, but because of what he did for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't call us to move that boulder. We would not have made it. But help us, Lord, in our pressing. Help us as we navigate our lives and walk with you by our side, that we can become more like you each and every day. If today, maybe you hear the gospel story and you're like, gosh, that compels me that Christ would die for my sin. And he would take your sin and put it on a cross so that you could come to know him and saved by faith, that is confidence that Jesus was who he said he was, that Jesus came down and he said, I am he. I am the Alpha Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the creator. There's only one God. And Jesus said, he is the only way to salvation. Maybe you've tried to live your life perfectly and you realize you can't. You try to earn yourself to heaven and you can't. Jesus made a way for you. And if today you want to receive Christ as your Savior, you don't have to understand everything about him to fully obey him. And he's nudging your heart today to say, that's you. He wants you to come home today, to know him today, to begin a relationship with him today. If that's you, would you just lift your hand right where you are? I want to pray with you. Amen. I see your hand. Amen. It's good. If your hand is lifted, usher, we have something. We have a little packet. We have a Bible. We'll hand you. We're just going to hand you a Bible. Can we pray with those in the rooms with hands that are lifted? Keep your hand up until you get your Bible and stuff. Can we pray with those in the room that are making decisions today to follow Christ? And if you're a believer, just pray this in unity with us. Just say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I realize today I cannot obtain righteousness without you. I want to get to know you. Thank you for saving me, dying for my sin. I confess today, you are Lord of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.